Amen. We're going to be hearing today from the next section of Romans, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. But we're going to read from something else first. So just if you would turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 6. We're all pretty late to the game when it comes to following Christ. It's been 2,000 years, and by now, a lot of people have heard about fundamental aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And a lot of people think they're excited about some of those things. So people hear that God gives his Holy Spirit to people, and we could get pretty excited about that because it sounds interesting. It sounds maybe like some sort of source of power. A lot of people like the idea of believing in Jesus because he seems like a great guy. Seems like he could improve your life. So I thought it might be helpful just to look at the life of one of the first people who the Bible focuses on having received the Holy Spirit and believed in Jesus and lived for him. And his name is Stephen. And this is what Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says about a Christian named Stephen, who was alive during Christ's life and then after Christ ascended. Stephen was there following him. And Acts 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." And earlier, Acts 6 in verse 5 says that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia," okay, so there's an international coalition here, "rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So now they're lying about him, trying to frame him. "And they stirred up the people." So now they're turning public opinion against him. "And the elders and the scribes." So they're getting leaders involved. "And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" So maybe I think it's probably fair to say that many, many people who think Jesus is cool and like the idea of the Holy Spirit at this point would have said, "Made a mistake. Never mind on the Holy Spirit thing. Never mind on the Jesus thing. I don't like being hated by everyone and dragged before a council that's ready to take my life." But if you know the Holy Spirit really was moving in Stephen and Jesus really was the Lord of his life. And so in the next chapter of Acts, he gives this huge, long speech about why he and the people he's speaking to need mercy from Jesus. But he's not pulling any punches. And at the end of chapter 7, in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people." So he's not winning friends and influencing people. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." He's talking about Jesus. "You who received the law and delivered by was as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." So we're just going to pause there for a minute. But most of you know the story. You know that Stephen's about to get stoned to death. And he knew this was coming, right? He ended his sermon by saying, "I know you guys kill God's messengers. I know you hate this message that I'm preaching, but you need it." And what was it? Was Stephen just, you know, was he like a superhero, you know? Because we have been learning in Romans that we've received the same Holy Spirit. And we've been looking at Romans on how God gives his people the power to endure sufferings because of knowing Christ and the glory that Christ is going to give to his people. And I think that one way to think about it is that the truths and the power of God that had gripped Stephen is the same that we are about to read today in Romans 8. And so what God gave to Stephen, what God showed Stephen, is the same thing that he's holding up before your eyes and my eyes today. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let me read that last verse one more time. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. All right, last passage, I promise. Just jumping back to Acts chapter 7. What did God enable Stephen to see before he faced his death, his persecution, his execution, without backing down, without saying, I'm out of here, never mind, I'm sorry, I take it all back? Look at Acts chapter 7. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Romans 8 together. Father, we ask that you will give us eyes to see what you are presenting to us today in this passage, to see Jesus who died, who rose, who is exalted at your right hand and intercedes for us before you. And I pray that you would give us, in light of that, the confidence to withstand the accusations of the devil, the accusations of your enemies, the accusations of our own consciences, and to be able to say in full faith and confidence that pushes us forward in faithfulness to you and love for our enemies, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. So how could Stephen do that? What kind of vision of God, what must that have been like, that he was willing to give up the approval of all of his people and even to give up his life? And we have to make this observation just even on a human level. If Stephen had been consumed, dominated by caring what people thought about him, even what other people did to him, this never would have happened, right? Because as soon as people started to not like him, as soon as people started to hurt him, would have changed his tune. And the reality is we face two very intense pressures as human beings, and I think maybe it's even multiplied by social media and other things we endure as modern people, you know, is the love of comfort. It's hard to face people's disapproval and even people's persecution when you're dominated by loving comfort, and also love of praise. It's hard to face people disapproving of your faith in Christ and even persecution when you're addicted to getting likes, when you're addicted to being liked. And those are very powerful pressures on you and me. We all care what people think about us, because you can get hurt when people don't like you, and you can really be helped. You can really feel good when people do like you. So we care what people think about us, but if we care more about what people think about us and are not supremely invested in what God thinks about us, then you're either going to start compromising to make sure you keep people's approval rating, to keep your comfort level steady, or you might become crippled by the disapproval of other people, or you might become even callous and hardened and turn against people because you didn't get the affirmation you were looking for from them, but that's really what you wanted in life, and you didn't get it. So whose approval matters most to you? Because if it is other people's approval, that's bad news all around. But this passage here, for those who believe the good news of Jesus, is here, I think, in part to put backbone into you and me, and joy into your Christian life in the midst of suffering, which has been a big theme in Romans, so that with Stephen, you can face the world's disapproval, and you can face the suffering that may come with that, and not only still love those people, as Stephen prayed that God would forgive the people who were throwing rocks at his head and killing him, not only still love them, but still, as Romans 5, 2-3 puts it, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and be confident, this is not happening to me because God has turned against me. This is happening to me, and yet I'm still confident. God loves me. God's receiving me. And so even rejoice in your sufferings. It is in the context of recognizing that to follow Christ is to embrace the glory that God gives people with Christ, but also the sufferings that come from following Christ. That's the context that Paul gives us this passage in. It's important not to forget that. We just parachute into Romans 8, 31 to 34, start talking about no condemnation, nobody's going to charge me. But Paul's talking about the glory of the gospel in the midst of suffering. And in the midst of that, he starts with this question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If the gospel is true, if it's true, we're going to be justified, sanctified, and glorified because of Christ. What should we say? And this is what he answers with a question, but it's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is for us, we don't need to care who's against us. If God is for us, what sufferings won't he bring us through? Even stoning, Stephen says, Lord, receive my spirit. If God is for us, what tragedies won't he turn for good for us? What opposition from the enemies of God will be successful? Because we're talking about God being for us. So if this truth, if we don't really get it, we say, well, if God is for us, who cares? Who can be against us? I care because they're mean, they're scary. But we're saying if God is for us, do you realize who Paul is talking about? If we really see God for those whose trust is in Christ is for his people, we're talking about the God who has no beginning and no end. He doesn't get old. He was never too young to understand what was going on. He's always known it all. He has no limit to his power. There's nothing he can't do. He has no limit to his goodness. He has no limit to his creativity. No limit to his justice. He is himself the one who is the source of love, the source of life, the source of grace through Jesus Christ that we sung about today. God is the creator and the ruler and the judge of the universe and the savior of his people, and he's going to bring all things into submission to the Son if he is for us. You could stand in front of that jury with Stephen and say, I see the glory of God and Jesus, my Savior, standing at the right hand of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? But we come to this problem. That's a pretty huge if, isn't it? If God is for us, I mean, some people take for granted that God is for them, but that's because they made up God, you know. But the true God is a God who is against evil. And we all know we fit in that category. So we say, if God is for us, but yeah, I mean, how could he be? Because the true God, Romans 1:18 says, is revealing his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth about God, don't really want him messing in our lives. And we've all done that. So, is God for us? I mean, Stephen, he goes through this whole thing. What if he had died and God said, Stephen, you're not a righteous man? Because Stephen wasn't. He was a sinner like you and me. It would have been a waste. We got to know, is God for us? And so we need to say up front that the us Paul is referring to is not just humans in general. Paul is not saying, hey, everybody, God's on our side. Doesn't matter your creed, it doesn't matter your walk, it doesn't matter if you like God, don't like God, God's on our side. No, Paul's made clear the situation in general, for people in general, is that God is against us because we've rebelled against him. Every one of us turned aside, suppressed the truth, broken God's laws, blatantly, accidentally, just a mess. And the us Paul here is referring to is the believers he's writing to in Rome. He's writing to people whom God has saved out of depending on their own righteousness and into depending on Christ's righteousness. He's writing to people whom God has saved out of living for sin and into living for righteousness, for Jesus, in the obedience that comes from faith. So if you're here today and your faith hasn't found a resting place in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you can come to God and be forgiven because Jesus received the wrath of God for you, then don't comfort yourself with all that follows and say, oh, it applies to me. Who can condemn me? Who can, you know, bring a charge against me? God will. But these verses can be for you. These verses can be for you. God put forward Jesus Christ as a wrath-removing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. To take Jesus as the one you need to be right with God for free, and to then follow him all the way is the invitation of these verses. And if you've been brought there already, then these verses already are for you. Do you realize what this means, that God, for the believer in Christ, is for you? Paul says, if God is for us, and he's assuming, he's implying, yes, he is. Well, is there any proof? I mean, you say it. You say he's for us. Try to comfort me. But it seems like everyone's against me, and I feel like even God is against me. Is there any proof that God is for us? And Paul does give the proof. So look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? So the all things, deliverance through suffering, the power to persevere, eternal life in Jesus. He's going to give us all that because that's all the lesser stuff. Paul's saying he gave us something already so much greater than all that. How could we not trust him to give us those lesser things? Notice he says he's going to give us all things with Jesus, with him. The main gift, the overarching gift, the central focus and the proof of God being for his people is not that he gives us all these perks from being with Jesus. You get to rise again. You get to, you know, make it through suffering. It's that he gives us Jesus himself. If God gave us Christ, how will he not also give us everything else necessary to eternal joy with him? And Paul lays out this proof that God has given us Christ in three phrases here in verse 32. The first phrase is, he did not spare his own son. You want proof that God is committed to the good of those he's called to receive his salvation? He did not spare his own son, God's own son, in order to make you and me sons and daughters. God did not spare his own son, the special son, the one and only son, eternally begotten of the Father, to whom belongs everything that is due to God, the Father himself. Worship is due to the Son, and praise is due to the Son, and adoration and obedience is due to the Son. That Son, the one the Father has loved from eternity, with an infinite and undiminishable love, the Holy Son. And the Father, in total agreement with the Son and carrying out this plan of redemption, did not spare that holy, perfect, righteous, glorious Son. Spare him from what? The Father did not spare him from the incarnation, from becoming a man by becoming a fetus, who became an infant, who became an awkward little kid, became a teenager, with all the bumps and bruises and pain that comes with this life, the Creator entering into experiencing pain and suffering and rejection. God did not spare him from the pain that came from being turned on by his childhood friends, which Jesus did experience. Being mocked by his own family, hated by the leaders of his people, abandoned in his hour of need by his followers, and betrayed by one of his closest friends. God didn't spare him that. God did not spare Jesus from being stripped in humiliation, spit on, slapped, beaten within an inch of his life, slashed by whips that tore the flesh from his bones, forced to carry his own cross, which is a symbol of scorn and worthlessness and the pinnacle of human torture, did not spare him from being nailed to that piece of wood, hung naked between two criminals to be shown no pity, no compassion, but instead insulted and mocked as he struggled for breath until finally he breathed his last. And God did not spare him. His own son. That's the first phrase. The second phrase says, but gave him up. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up. And the idea of giving the son up, I don't think is really that we what we might first hear, which is, oh, you know, the father is saying goodbye to his son, as if it was the father who was enduring the loss. I think there's something even more profound and sobering here. This idea of the father giving up the son is another way of saying what he just said, which is he did not spare his son. He didn't spare the son from what he gave him up to. It has the idea of handing someone over to something. He did not spare the son from these things, but he gave him over to these things. He handed him over to the life of suffering and the humiliation and the agony of death by torture. But there's even more to that. He handed him over to the condemnation and the charges and hatred of human enemies. And in a sense, he handed him over to the devil. Scripture tells us that Jesus' betrayal by Judas was instigated somehow by Satan. Not that the cross wasn't God's plan, but Satan thought he had his own little plans in there. I wonder if it was Satan's hope that the torture would cause Jesus to finally crack and abandon faithfulness to his father. But in either way, God handed him over to Satan, maybe like Job's wife trying to get Jesus to curse God and die. But there's even more to it than that, because this phrase, he gave him up, often has the meaning of handing someone over to justice, handing someone in for what they've done. And the irony and the power and the terrible beauty of what was happening on the cross is that God was not just giving up his own righteous son to punishment by human courts or even satanic powers, but the Father gave his own son up to physical and spiritual punishment before the divine justice of heaven. What the Father who loved us, who loved his own son, gave him up to, and the son was in total agreement with this, was the wrath and anger of God. Not for the things Jesus was guilty of, but for the things that you are guilty of. Do you want proof that God is for you? Look at the third phrase. He gave him up, he handed him over for us all. Now you want to be part of the us through repentance and faith in Christ, because if you're part of the us, then you're part of the all. And the all means all without exception, individually, so that you're not just part of a random group that Jesus kind of vaguely saw, but that his suffering was for your sins in particular. You could list them out. And Paul says, he did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, by name, on the cross. So do you doubt, believer in Jesus, that God loves you because you're going through suffering? Look to the cross of Jesus. If God did not spare his own son but gave him up for you, how could he have not have a good plan for you, whatever situation you're going through? Now, why would he do any of that? I mean, sometimes we doubt the love of God because we have the sneaking suspicion we don't deserve it, and we're right. So why did he do this? And Paul's going to go on to talk about the love of God in the passage we'll look at next week. He says here in this passage that God chose us, which still begs the question, why in the world would he choose us? God gave up his son and then gave you his son. And the answer to that question is actually the foundation of why you can have confidence that if your faith is in Christ, you are safe with God, because it's not because of you that God saved you. So it's not because of you that he's for you. It's because of him. It's because of his incredible grace, his incredible love. And so you can have confidence. You didn't earn God's grace. You're not going to lose God's grace if you belong to Christ. Paul gives a specific illustration of what this implies, that if God is for us, who can be against us, in verses 33 and 34. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, his chosen ones, right? It is God who justifies. So Christians, we could expect human injustice, you know. So Paul's not saying no one's going to bring any charges against you. Yeah, probably a lot of people. You know, it started with Stephen, carried on, has been. If we are faithful to Christ, we're going to face opposition from the world, from the devil, and from our own sin. But there looms over every sinful person, as we've been talking about, a way more consequential situation. The justice of God, divine justice. And ultimately, this is what we're called to believe, that what is going to happen to you? We have all these fears. What if they do this to me? What if they don't like me? What if I lose their approval? What if I lose their love? What if they come and persecute me, especially brothers and sisters of ours in other countries? This is a very real reality. If we go to worship today, will we make it out? But ultimately, what is going to happen to every individual is going to be a matter not of what other people thought about you, not of what the devil thought about you, not even what you thought about yourself. It's going to be a matter of what God, the judge, says about you. And the sad reality is that most people really don't care what God thinks about them, what God is going to say about them. But Paul says the one who justifies is God. The one who's going to sit in judgment on every person and declare them guilty or innocent is God. On the day of judgment, when God reveals the secrets of people's hearts, I don't think this is going to happen, but theoretically, your enemies, if you have many, might stand up and accuse you of your sins, maybe even the real ones. Won't that be terrifying? You think you're going to scoot by God's justice and somebody says, hold on, God, did you know? Now, again, not going to happen. God knows. God's the judge, right? But theoretically, that could happen. Theoretically, the devil might stand up and accuse you of even more sins that nobody else knew about. Maybe most alarming of all, your own conscience, your own sins might start to overwhelm you, and as you realize, I do not deserve to be justified by God. I deserve to be condemned by him. What am I going to do? How could God forgive me? My own sin saying, this person does not deserve to be with Christ. But I want to tell you something. Satan is not the one who decides who is righteous in God's eyes. Your enemies are not the ones who decide who is righteous in God's eyes. It is not even you who decides who is righteous in God's eyes. It is God who justifies. Now that should be terrifying. Because God does not call people innocent who are guilty. But if Christ is your righteousness, then that should be liberating. Because in Christ, your sins have been paid for fully. Christ has been raised from the dead. God has declared this man has fully paid for all the sins he bore on the cross. So that God is not going to make a mistake and call someone guilty who is innocent because Christ died for their sins. It is God who justifies. If he's going to call me innocent because Jesus died for my sins, then who can bring a charge against me? It's not going to stick. God's going to say, we're not going to accept that evidence here. This man's already been forgiven. Justified. God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, is not even going to allow the charge to be brought. Because not only are there no charges left to be brought, because Jesus did that in the past, but the one who God has given the authority to condemn and to actually carry out whatever sentence there might have been happens to be someone that believers know very well. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Acts 17 says Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead, and God has given proof of that by raising him from the dead. The one who has the power to condemn, to execute God's justice on sinners, to judge the living and the dead, is Jesus Christ. And Paul makes four things very clear about Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of his people. He's not going to punish his people for their sins. He rose to life, and in raising him from the dead, God declared not only was Jesus not going to punish his people, but God the Father is not going to punish his people. He raised Christ from the life to declare this man has fully done it. Thirdly, he's been exalted to the Father's right hand. So it's absolutely plain these two are in lockstep in their plans for God's people. And then Paul says this incredible thing that we need, I think I would benefit from meditating on more and believing more firmly. He is interceding, praying for those he died to save. Paul says again, for us, that same for us that the Father gave his son up for. He is praying for you by name. So it's not like you get saved, then you have this independent life, then you're going to die and show up before God and hope he remembers you. Constantly, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, speaking with his Father about you. And the Father likes to hear it because the Father sent him to save you. At every stage, death, resurrection, exaltation, and his intercession, Jesus testifies, there is now no condemnation for my people. Now, I don't know exactly what Jesus says in his prayers. I don't know, but I know we know who he's praying for. It's the very same set of people for whom he died. So, by name, each individual Christian, Christ is praying for you. By name, he knows your situation. He knows what you need to make it through and not abandon ship on his Father. So your own thoughts might be saying, unworthy, unworthy, you're unworthy. But that's not how Jesus talks about you. It's not how Jesus talks about you. It is Christ Jesus who died to make you worthy. More than that, who was raised to show that you're worthy, who is at the right hand of the Father talking about you with the Father. Who is to condemn? Who can condemn us If Christ Jesus, who died for us, who was raised for us, is exalted at the right hand of God and has the Father's ear, so to speak. It is, if God is for us, if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? Lots of people. Probably will be. But by comparison, don't need to be crushed. Who can bring a charge? It's not going to stick. Who is to condemn? The judge died for our sins. Now, I know that Paul is talking mainly in terms of the day of judgment. And it seems like Paul, this was a very, like, close reality. And I think we would learn from that. That when we talk about God's day of making all things right, that we not talk about it as some distant, vague thing in the future. Paul talks about it like it's right up close. Could be any day. Stephen faced the stoning and the condemnation of his enemies because he saw with his face, there's Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to welcome me. I see the nails in his hands, the nail marks in his hands. I can face this opposition from people. I could even face this suffering because I see right in front of me the glory of God and my Savior, and I know he's not going to reject me. I know he's not going to kick me out because he didn't save me because I'm good. He saved me because he is good. So I'm going to keep following him, said Stephen, and he paid with his life. And he didn't become a monster towards his enemies. He prayed for them up to the moment he died. He wanted them to have the same grace that he had received from God. So today, if this is true of you who believe in Christ, if you don't need to fear being crushed by God's condemnation on the day of judgment, you don't need to live dominated by the condemnation of others, which means you have the freedom to love people who don't approve of you because you're not living for their approval anyway. People who may even try to hurt you. But you have the freedom to love them regardless. You have the freedom to receive rebuke because I wasn't living for your acceptance, so it doesn't crush me to find out that you had a problem with me. And instead of being devastated, I can be developed because Christ accepts me as I am, and now he loves me, and I know he's using people to develop me, grow me, mature me. And you can have freedom from self-condemnation. And for some of us, this is harder than others, but it's something that God gives us passages like this to help us make progress in listening to the voice of Christ rather than the voice of our own conscience. And apparently, you know, Satan can't accuse us before God because what charge will stick? But apparently he does try, I don't understand how he does this, but seems to be that he tries to encourage us to accuse ourselves, to somehow believe Jesus is not powerful enough to forgive me for these things that I've done. And there's a letter that Martin Luther 500 years ago wrote to a friend of his about what he does when he faces that kind of accusation. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there shall I be also. And that's what Stephen began to experience even before he died. God gave him that glimpse of Christ apparently rising to receive him because he prayed, receive my spirit, here I come. So often our self-condemnation comes from believing the lie that somehow we were responsible for earning this approval from God in the first place. But Christian, if God's blessing rests on you because of Christ's righteousness being given to you, not because you've been a faithful Christian all these years, not because you've tried your hardest, not because you've been sin-free for, you know, a couple days. If you were to stand or fall on how well you've done at being a Christian, you're going to be ashamed on the day of judgment, because it will be plain to all that you and I, we deserve God's condemnation. But God does not judge his people on their performance. Those who have faith in Christ, God welcomes and accepts and receives and loves and treasures solely, only on the basis of the performance of him whom they trust. It is not your performance, it's the performance of the one in who your faith is placed. I heard another preacher talking about the prime example that we have that this must be the case is the thief who was crucified next to Jesus, because he didn't have any chance to do anything good to earn God's approval. And yet Jesus told him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Why? Because the thief put his trust in Christ and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have mercy on me. Do something for me. You're the one who's dying for my sins now. So this preacher was imagining, must have been kind of surprising when that thief showed up in God's presence. And he's just imagining, this is not really how it is, but he's imagining the angels who are guarding the doors of heaven. And here comes this thief who his whole life never did anything good, ever. And the angel's like, hold on. Calls the manager angel over. And the manager angel's like, you know this is heaven, right? And he's like, yeah, I know, I'm kind of surprised. Well, have you ever read the Bible? Nah, not a word. Do you know what propitiation means? Not even close. Well, have you ever been a member of a church? You know, where's your membership? I didn't have a job. I was on the cross. I didn't. And so the angel might ask, well, on what basis can we let you in? And the thief, well, he could say, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is because he has done everything necessary to make you precious in God's sight if you have put your faith in him. And let that give you backbone. Let that give you courage. Let that give you a desire to move outward in faithfulness to Christ, into criticism from other people, into opposition, maybe even physical persecution and suffering. Because by comparison to the smile and the welcome and the love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, what does all that matter? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. Give us eyes to see the glory of God and you, our crucified and risen Savior, standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we can look forward to the day you come to judge the living and the dead, because we already know you have proclaimed to us that the verdict will be innocent for those who have staked our trust in your innocence. Jesus, let us not deceive ourselves with fake faith that tries to use dabbling with the gospel as fire insurance. Let us wholly build our lives on your authority, on your righteousness, on your divine status as the King. Let our faith lead to lives of faithful obedience, no matter the cost, no matter the opposition, no matter the charges that are brought, no matter the condemnation that we feel even we're here. But let your voice and your acceptance, free grace, be what motivates us and leads us along. Help us to encourage each other with these words in the week ahead. We pray these things in your name. Amen.